Good morning, family. Well, welcome to all of you who are visiting with us this morning. May the Lord Jesus Christ be seen as absolutely beautiful and ravishing to your soul this morning. I wanted to just thank you for your gift to me and my family last night. Thank you so much for your generosity. You have no idea what a blessing it is to minister to you, to all of you. It is a privilege, an honor, a delight. It is too good to be true. I think about every week that I get to study God's Word. That is just overbearingly wonderful. And then to bring God's Word to you and to meet with you and counsel with you and pray with you and weep with you and rejoice with you. And then over and above, you bless my family and myself with such a generous gift. Thank you so very much. It's very much appreciated. So, and by the way, for those of you who weren't here last night, you missed out a glorious time. I have to tell you that on my way home, driving and thinking about our future in the age to come, that was a glorious foretaste. And so it was just absolutely wonderful, wonderful. Got to see sides of people you had no idea they had that side. So open your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 2 as we continue our exposition of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, we will go from verse 17 to chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible God you are, who is holy and set apart and absolutely nothing like us. And yet we know you because you revealed yourself to us. There is no possible way to know our Creator unless you revealed yourself to us. And you did. You have in your Word, not only in your Word, but you have demonstrated your love for us in the crucifixion, the unjust crucifixion of your beloved Son on behalf of us. And you continue to love us. And you continue to lavish your grace upon us, Father. How amazing you are, Lord. And even this morning, here we are assembled, your children, and you will feed us your Word. And you will show yourself to be glorious and your Son to be over the top gracious. And all of this you will do through your Holy Spirit and your Word. Father, we are a privileged people. Thank you for having mercy upon sinners. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a little change in the title in your handouts and your bulletin. The title of the sermon is changed. It is Trusting in Our Unchanging God. That is the title of the sermon. Trusting in Our Unchanging God. Well, we live in a day where everything changes. Everything changes. Just look around you. Look at yourself. Look at your homes. Look at the past. Just look at your own lifetime and see how much has changed. I just think of my own past and I just think of just one thing. Let's just think about music. I remember days when I'd sit with my sister listening to vinyl records. You remember those? My kids have no idea what they are, but it's big records sitting over there listening to Peter Pan. As it went round, we'd sing along with it, me and my shadow and me, and so on. And then we went to the cassette tape generation. We bypassed the 8-track. It was just too embarrassing to have that. So we just went right to cassette tapes. And I remember having cassettes in the house and my dad bought this brand new Sony Walkman, this blue shiny metal box, and it was just unbelievable with this big orange mute button. And you'd press it and you'd listen to your headphones. You could actually have music outside the house in stereo. And the only cassette he had was Kenny Rogers. And so we listened to Kenny Rogers in India. I knew all the songs. And then there was this tape recorder. We could actually then record your voice on a tape. And we press record and hear our voice and says, that what we sound like? That sounds so funny. And we'd just go on. And then you just think about that. You go from cassette, and then CDs came out. And just to hear the clarity and the music and just... And then to move on to iPods and iPads and MP3s and iTunes. And it just keeps going on and on. And just look at the change. I mean, the change is massive. Absolutely massive. In fact, we are a people that like change. In fact, we're a people that demand change, right? We want things to change. In fact, we think that when things change, they're better. Procter & Gamble spends millions trying to put that word new in front of their Colgate toothpaste because they want you to think it's new, but it's not. It's just new. That's all that's written over there. And you buy it because we think it's better. So somehow, we are a generation that is used to change. We like change. We demand change. And because of that, we actually think that everybody around us changes, which is true. But we take that and apply it then to our living God. And we think God changes. God changes. And then that thinking starts draining down into our minds and hearts, and we start wondering as we live our days, Monday morning comes in and we have some trouble, some heartache, some affliction, some trial, and we think God doesn't like me anymore. God is mad at me. God's disposition towards me has changed. What he said in the word doesn't apply to me today because he's changed his mind about me, right? Is that how we think? What happens when we get hurt? Maybe stub our toe or break a finger. We're like, oh, I know what happens there because God is taking out his anger on me because somehow I disappointed him. He's changed his disposition towards me. And so we have this thinking, this settled thinking that God somehow keeps changing. He keeps shifting. He is just all over the place. Some mornings we get up and he's just mad at us. And some mornings we get up and you know what? He just loves us. Some mornings he's just kind of indifferent to us. And we think that way about God. And our conversation betrays us. It shows how we think about our living God. Well, in Malachi's day, things were much different. It had been about 100 years since they had come back from Babylon. And they had heard the preaching of Zechariah. And here's one thing Zechariah said. Just listen to this. In Zechariah chapter 1 and in verse 17, Zechariah says this, "My city shall again overflow with prosperity." And there they are sitting 100 years later in Malachi's day, and there's no prosperity. And they're thinking, wait a minute, Zechariah promised prosperity, and here we are sitting poor. Where's the prosperity? In fact, Haggai preached around about the same time. Listen to this. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet one more time I will come, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and all the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord. Because silver is mine and gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." And they're wondering, hey, 100 years later, we're still sitting, and there's no shaking going on. None of the nations are coming to us. We have no gold, no silver. We're poor. We're just sitting with all our crops and our animals. Has God changed? He shifted. He gave us some promises, and he hasn't fulfilled them. What about the temple? God said this in the preaching of Haggai. Listen to this. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts." And so here's where we've got a promise. God said, listen, the temple you're going to build, it's going to have glory that far supersedes the temple that was before Solomon's, and maybe even out of the wilderness. And guess what? They come to the promised land after coming from Babylon, and this place is completely broken and shattered, and there they are sitting, the temple is built, and you know what? There is no glory. In fact, listen to this verse. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, when they look at the temple, here's what they say. "This house in its former glory, how do you see it?" Question? Answer? "It is nothing in our eyes." It has no glory. They're talking about the generation that had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And here God comes, or Haggai comes and says, hey, look at this temple. Does this temple compare? And they look at it and they say, this temple doesn't even register. There's nothing good about this temple. And so God promised them prosperity, no prosperity. God promised them glory in the temple, no glory in the temple. Well, something else God promised them, and this is what He promised them. Again, in the preaching of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, here's what He says. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and a foal of a donkey. Hey, they're waiting for their king. He hasn't come. That was 100 years ago. Has God changed His mind? And this is what God promised. He said this, again in the preaching of Zechariah. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit and return to your stronghold of prisoners, your hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. And they're sitting there thinking, hey, nothing's restored. Where's the king? Where's the temple glory? Where's the prosperity? And so I want you to think in your mind. Two Jewish men sitting in Malachi's day talking. Benji and Ehud. And Benji says, Ehud, you know, all these things that God promised us, how long? How long do we have to wait? We look out and we see our political... Excuse me. We look out and we see our political structure. And there are people in power that have been elected that we just don't like. What are they doing there? God promised us prosperity, but look who's in power. Not only that, Ehud, but I want you to look at my field. I mean, it's dry, it's barren, there's a little crop here, and then look over here, I've got these sheep, a few of them, a few lambs, my famous ram lamb, and this is what I have to offer? It's hard. God wants me to give everything, but I can't. Look at this, He promised prosperity, but there is no prosperity. Socially, look at our state. Ehud? I mean, look at it, everything falling apart. Sin all over the place. Ehud, what do we do? Not only that, but have you seen the temple, Ehud? I mean, God promised for the king to come to His temple, but look, nothing's happening. Our temple is dry and brown and broken down, no glory. And Benji sits over there and Benji says, or Ehud says, yes, you know what, Benji? You're right. You're absolutely right. You know what? I sit in my house and I can see the pagans across the river. And you know what? I see their land. It's big. It's flourishing. They've got all kinds of beautiful goats and rams. And they look healthy and strong. And they've got beautiful houses. And they're doing great socially. They're doing well politically. They're doing well economically. You know what, Benji? I think that God is blessing those pagans. You know what? I think God delights in sinners. And they both look and say, where's the justice? God is unjust. He's blessing the unbelievers and us who are the Jews, God's chosen people. Look at us. We're a mess. God, He delights in wickedness and He is not just. Just look at us. That's the conversation that was going on then. Very much like our conversation is going on today. Look at your Bibles in Malachi chapter 2 and let's pick up in verse 17. Notice the accusation to God. He says this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. Look at verse 17. He starts off by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now just listen to this. Is God patient? Yes. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. But listen to what wearies God. when you and I, His children, say, God, how come they are getting prosperity and I am not? Do you know that is an accusation to the living God? Because somehow we believe that He's changed His mind. Somehow He's changed His mind. We would not raise that question if we were okay with Him. He has changed His mind. That's an accusation. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, listen to this verse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen, when you and I, beloved, question our living God and look at our own circumstances and then think that somehow God has changed, we are calling good evil and evil good and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. We are accusing the living God. Psalm chapter 5 verse 4 says this, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil, and evil may not dwell with you. He delights in truth. He doesn't delight in evil and in wickedness. And by the way, if the priests were giving them God's word, they would have heard Psalm 73 preached. They would have heard Jeremiah chapter 12. They would have heard God's word that He doesn't delight in evil. But the fact is that they were not preaching God's word, and so they never heard it. And so when they saw their circumstances and their bank account, here's what they said. God doesn't like us anymore, doesn't love us anymore. He loves the unbeliever. The people were questioning God. They were accusing God. In fact, they said, He's not just. Where's the justice? Listen to what Nehemiah, just 100 years before them, said in chapter 1 verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, if only they opened their Bibles and read it, if only the priest preached, all this would have stopped. But you know what? They didn't go into God's word, and no one preached God's word. And so here they were left accusing the living God, saying He has changed. He has changed His mind. Now I want you to see something else. In their accusation of God, they are finding themselves innocent. The only time you accuse someone is when you find yourself justified. And when you question the living God, here's what happens. You are saying, I am right and you are wrong. So when we ask this question, where's the justice? Here's what you're saying. I am just, you are unjust. And by the way, let's take that thinking and think through it. If God is the God of justice, then all of us that are just, that are living in a just way or want things to be done justly, we have to remember that we have got that sense of justice, that standard of justice from God. So He is the God of justice, and instead we are turning around and looking to the God of justice saying, you're unjust, we are just. We have just switched the reversals. God is the creation, we are the creator when we call God unjust. Are you seeing what's going on? Just in the very fact of questioning God and saying, have you changed? We have reversed the roles. This is a grievous sin, beloved. For us to sit and look around us at our culture and say, look what's happening around us. Why aren't we blessed? Look who's in power. Look at our economic scheme. Look at all this stuff. Is to say, God, you have changed. Where are the promises? Where are the promises, God? They are using logic which is inherently sinful. Let me tell you what they're doing and what we do. They are not going to another person and pointing out the speck in their eye while they have a log in their eye. They're going to the living God and they're saying, you have a plank in your eye. They're going toe to toe with God. So do we. When we say, I deserve better. Why is this happening to me? Lord, this is not what I expected. I was promised different. Because we think God has changed. We think God has changed. And then, we look at unbelieving friends. And we look at ourselves. And you might look and you say, why isn't my house sold? Why am I getting paid minimum wage? Why is my car broken? Why do I every time to start it have to push it down the street? Why am I so poor that the middle of the month I run out of money? I've been on a vacation forever. Why? We ask these questions, why? And then we look at the unbelievers in our lives and we look at them jet-setting around the world and we might ask, how come they are blessed? How come they have so much? How come they don't need to push their car to start it? How come they have a 401k coming? How come? Oh, in that is an accusation going on, and you are justifying yourself as being the one who's just. So, with that set up, I want to give you five anchors. Five anchors so that your heart will not move away from trusting our unchanging God. Five anchors. Here they are. Number one. Look at this. It's all in the text over here. Anchor number one. God promised them a forerunner. I want you to see how God keeps his promises, and he does not change. He does not change. Anchor number one. God promised them a forerunner. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what it says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, the nation of Israel was always used to a prophet. They always had a prophet. There was no generation without a prophet. And suddenly, for 440 years, there's no prophet. Complete silence. Everyone's gone. There's no prophet. They're not used to this. This is not okay. But here, suddenly, 440 years later, just like what God said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that I'm sending a forerunner, suddenly here comes a man in the middle of the Jordan, dressed up all funny, eating funny things, and he is preaching. And he's preaching. And so people are actually wondering, you know what? I wonder if this is the prophet. I wonder if this is the prophet. And so the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, then all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to meet him. Why were they going out to meet him? Because they wanted to see if this was the forerunner. Is this really him? Is God going to actually keep his word? Yes, he is. God is sending a forerunner, and sure enough, there he is. In fact, the verse goes on to say this. That is why all Judea and Jerusalem came out to see him. They came out to see who he was. They came out to see if this was the forerunner. And then if we have any doubt in our mind, Jesus says it in Luke chapter 7. Just listen. Luke chapter 7, verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is quoting Malachi saying, this is the one. This is the prophet that was promised to you 440 years ago. Has God kept his promise? Yes. Has God changed his mind? No. Is this the one who God promised? Yes. Now, John the Baptist, that's who we're talking about. He is the prophet, the one who comes and prepares the way. Now, in those days, there was always a forerunner before any dignitary, before any king, before any emperor, before anybody who was of any value. And what the forerunner would come and do is he would come and prepare the way. He would take out the rocks, take out the bushes, make sure the road was completely clean and ready to go, so that when the dignitary came, everything was set. In fact, we still see that today. We find when the president is coming to a town that he has his people come in beforehand and everything is checked out. The security is running and you've got all these black cars all over the place. Before the president comes, it is being prepared. And the very same thing, John the Baptist came and he was coming for house cleaning. He had massive house cleaning to do because Israel was in no way, shape, ready or form to ready for the Messiah to come. And so he comes and here is his ministry. Repent. Repent. Because one is coming after me whose shoes, whose sandals I'm not willing to tie, as Mark read for us. There is a Messiah coming. So John the Baptist is on the scene preparing the way for the Messiah. And so we find that God kept his word. When he said he's sending a forerunner, did he send one? Yes, he did. Anchor number two. Look in your Bibles again. He promised that he himself would come. Anchor number two. He promised that he himself would come. Look at Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Notice the grammar. Behold, I, who's I? Yahweh. Send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, that's Yahweh. Now watch this. He suddenly switches from first person singular to third person singular. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You're like, what's wrong with the English here? You know what? God doesn't have a problem with English or grammar. This is right. Notice what he calls the one who is coming to the temple. Number one, he calls him the Lord. That's not John the Baptist. That's the Lord. Yahweh is coming to his temple. The Lord is coming to his temple. Notice, he says, come to his temple. Who wants a temple? God. God is coming to his temple. Notice, not only that, but he says that he, referring to Yahweh in the middle of verse 3, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Listen, he is the messenger of the covenant. This is the final prophet. This is the last prophet to come. It is Jesus Christ himself of his covenant. Notice, not someone else's covenant, not a declaration of someone else's covenant. He's coming, the messenger of his own covenant. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us this. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is the final and last prophet. It is God, it is Yahweh actually coming down to the temple, his place. Notice what else is that it says over there that in whom you delight. Believe it or not, they wanted God to come. Even though they were in their sinful state, they delighted in the living God. They wanted him to come, just like us. Don't we delight in God? Yes, we do. Do we sin? Yes, we do. But do we delight in him? Yes, we do. And this is the one in whom they delight. They didn't delight in John the Baptist. They delighted in God, and he is coming. By the way, just think of this. There's everyone sitting over there complaining and whining and belly aching about everything that God has changed. And Malachi comes and says, I've got a message from you from God. He's coming. Wow. He's coming. He's on his way, by the way. Can you imagine hearing those words? He's coming. He is coming. So, look back down at your Bibles. It says also that he will come suddenly come to his temple. He will come, the forerunner is there, but he will suddenly come. In fact, we find that, don't we? We find Herod is kind of shocked. What are these people doing over here? These kingmakers from different Far East lands, what are they doing in my region? He goes to them and says, what are you doing? And they said, we've come to anoint the king of the Jews. He's shocked. He's suddenly come. All of a sudden, he's on the scene. The Messiah is here. And he comes to where? His temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. We find Simeon. Listen to these words. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's, Yahweh's Messiah, Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Anchor number two, did God come? Yes, he came. Did he promise a forerunner? Yes. Did he come? Yes. He promised himself? Yes. Did he come? Yes. I want you to give you anchor number three. God promised that he would purify them. Not only that he would come, but he would purify them. Look back down at your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3, look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like full of soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice over here, he does not say that he is an incinerating fire. Why? Because that would absolutely consume you. He does not say he's a forest fire, because that would absolutely consume everything in its path. But here's what he says. He is a refiner's fire. What is that? He's referring to a fire that takes out impurities. A fire that takes out impurities. Now, you and I know very well, when we talk about how the silversmiths and the goldsmiths refine their metals, they put it under intense, amazing heat. And as all the impurities keep coming to the surface, they keep knocking them off, keep taking it away, keep wiping it away, keep taking it off. In fact, the silversmith would keep taking off impurities with the highest heat possible until the silver was completely flawless and he could see his own reflection in the silver. And when he saw his own reflection in the silver, then the silver was ready. What a beautiful picture of our living God as He works with us. Now notice something else too. He says not only like a refiner's fire, but like a fuller soap. A fuller soap. Many of us are not used to this language, but it's simply a very thick, liquid lye soap that would be put on the fabric. And the fabric was made wet and the soap was put on it, and then here's what happened. The fabric was actually beaten and beaten amongst rocks. In fact, some of the rocks were put on top of the fabric and beaten and crushed and squeezed and wet and more lye and more rocks and over and over and twisting and beating and twisting and beating until all the impurities, all the dirt, all the filth from the fabric was gone. This is going to be the work of the Lord that comes. He's going to be involved in the work of purifying. He's going to be involved in the work of purifying. That's a central focus of the work. But I want you to notice something else. That this cleansing work is not you being sanctified only. You might read this passage and think about it and say, oh yeah, that's me being sanctified. No, it's referring to the cross. It's referring to the cross. That's the central focus of the purification of God when He comes for us. He is coming to purify us through the cross. Through the cross. It's a cleansing that's going on. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, here's what God tells us. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification, there's the cleansing, for sins He sat at the right hand of God the Father. Purification of sins. You have to remember this. It is Jesus Christ who is the one who for us was put in the furnace of God's wrath. It is Jesus who for us was squeezed and beaten between rocks to be made purified for us, because He had taken our sin upon Him. Our sin was taken upon the living Christ. Listen, the Messiah came to the temple not for fun and games and to walk around and do magic shows. He came to purify sinners. How can He purify sin? How can He purify sinners? By taking their sin. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, He had to make purification, that means He Himself had our sin upon Him. Think about that. He didn't sit from far away on His armchair with His theology books looking at us and say, be purified. No, He came. And He took our sin. Your sin was put upon Jesus Christ. And you didn't ask Him to do that. He did it. And then He awoke you. And you woke up and said, oh, are you kidding? Thank you, Lord. You were justified. You were adopted. You were sanctified. And you were glorified. And you didn't even ask. He did it for you. This is our Lord. In fact, it goes on. How much cleansing language? Try to find it in the New Testament. It's all over the place and it belongs to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says this. How much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to purify our consciences? There's cleansing language again. Again, 1 John chapter 3 verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Again, cleansing language. John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away sin of the world." Right? This is not you and your suffering. This is about Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 3 is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about the cross. It's about our sin being put on the Savior. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as life Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. There it is again. It's cleansing. It is Jesus taking all this for us. And you know what? He does it for us today, 2,000 years after the cross, and he did it for people before the cross. You and I, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are cleansed because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? It happened to people before the cross too. We find David, let's just pick David, a man who had sinned egregiously. In fact, the Bible does in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 13. Here's what it says. Verse 9, it says this. As he's talking to Nathan, he says this. Nathan said this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Oh, and David is cut to the heart. And in verse 13, here's what it tells us. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Is David going to be wiped out now? Listen to what Nathan says. And Nathan said, "The Lord also has put away your sin, so you shall not die." What do you mean, "shall has put away your sin"? It's been moved forward to the cross. We find Jesus Christ on the cross taking, yes, the sin of David. The sin of David. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God passed over the sin, right? According to Romans chapter 3, because Jesus was the perfect propitiation for the sins of those who had lived before, and yes, for us in the future. So, this is language referring to the cross of Christ. But, it's also language referring to us being sanctified. Now we come in. Don't put yourself in there first. No, the cross goes in there first. You come after. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. It's an ongoing cleansing. It's a once for all time justification cleansing, and then it's an ongoing sanctification cleansing. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. We know that verse very well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us. There it is. Again, that's sanctification. So yes, it is after we have been justified by the living God. So, that was our third anchor. Have we been justified? Yes. Did Jesus come? Yes. Did he go to the cross? Yes. Did he take our sin? Yes. Has he cleansed us? Yes. He's cleansed us to such a degree, beloved, your sin does not exist or register in the mind of the living God. It's gone. It's washed away. Right? Your sin has been washed away by the living God himself. What a God! Here we find them whining in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 3, he actually comes to cleanse them. What an amazing God! I mean, you and I would zap him. But no, he doesn't. He actually comes to the temple to cleanse them. And he's doing it even now, here today. Beloved, when you and I whine and sin against the living God and thinking that he has changed, you know what? We still wake up the next day because his grace is lavished upon us. We don't deserve 1 ounce of oxygen and yet we are breathing. Why? Because his grace is being lavished upon us at this very moment. Why? Because the cross, as we remain continually saved. Do you know, when you put your head down the pillow tonight, the reason you are not in hell is because Jesus is keeping you sustained in salvation and he will not change. You are alive and a Christian because you have a high priest in heaven who's pleading for you and it doesn't change. When you put your head in your pillow, thank God. Thank you, Lord. I still know you. And you wake up in the morning, I still know you. And all night long, He kept you sustained. Right? Oh, what an amazing God we have. Okay, anchor number four. God promised that their worship would be made perfect. God promised that their worship would be made perfect. Now think about this. Their hearts were sinful. They were unclean, obviously. And so the worship they brought, you remember we talked about it? These blind, oozing, scabby animals. It was absolutely an affront to the living God. Just the way you and I bring half-hearted worship to the living God. But you know what God promised? He said, I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to cleanse it in such a way that your worship is going to be perfect. Your worship is going to make the angels' worship seem like nothing. How can that be? But He's going to do it. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 4, Malachi. He says, then, that beautiful word, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, when He's referring to the Levites and referring to the people, here's what God is doing. He's saying, I'm going to cleanse you from the top down. All of you. I'm going to cleanse those who are, chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of Jacob. Not all. Only those who have set my love upon. Only the elect. Only those whom He loves, He will cleanse. Okay? Be very, very clear on this. You've got to stay in context of the book. He's not going to cleanse everybody. He's only going to cleanse those who are His, who He has set His love upon. And He's going to do it. He's going to cleanse the priests. He's going to cleanse all the people. So I want you to now take your Bibles, leave your finger in Malachi, and go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Let's go to verse 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And now notice with me. Did that promise come true? Were some of the priests saved? Did they become obedient to the faith? Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. There are the people. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There they are, the sons of Levi. So the priests and the people. In fact, jump to chapter 9 and verse 31. And notice, not only are the priests, but the people are coming to faith. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Let me read that again. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Chapter 21, verse 20. By the way, I'm just skipping. I left out the 3,000 and the 5,000 in chapter 2 and chapter 4. Acts 21, look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God and they said to Him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. We're talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands who have been redeemed, who Jesus has purified. Who He has purified. He is making their worship pure. So, that anchor, did that come true? Yes, it came true. Okay, anchor number five. Go back to Malachi. Malachi, again, back to Malachi, chapter 3. Notice this. The fifth anchor. This is so beautiful. God Himself declares that He doesn't change. He just comes right down to it. He says, let me just tell you flatly, okay? I don't change. So, look what He says in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So, stop right over there. Let me ask you this question. Do you know that God doesn't change? And you might say, well, I don't know. Well, let me tell you. The reason you know that God does not change is because you're not dead. You're not consumed. If you are alive, that means God doesn't change. That's what he says. You're not consumed. Oh, children of Jacob. Remember Jacob. Go back to chapter 1 and thinking about that connection. He has loved the children of Jacob. And then over here, the children of Jacob, he hasn't consumed them. He loves them. He says, you're alive. You're not consumed. Right? So, beloved, don't blame God for being unjust. Don't blame God that he has changed. Don't blame God. Accuse God and find yourself just. No. He does not change. In fact, Psalm 102 verse 27 tells us this. But you are the same and your years have no end. He does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. You know what that means? His attributes do not change. Do you know God's power hasn't changed? The power that he has, which is all power, doesn't change. There's nothing he cannot do. God is all powerful. His justice hasn't changed. His faithfulness hasn't changed. His mercy hasn't changed. His grace hasn't changed. His holiness hasn't changed. His wrath hasn't changed. His disposition to sin hasn't changed. And he hasn't changed towards you at all. Not only that, but his plans do not change. Our plans change all the time, right? In the morning, I've got a plan. By 9 o'clock, it's different. By 10 o'clock, it's different. By 11 o'clock, it's different. By the time I get home, I've done nothing that I planned. I did a whole bunch of things I never planned. But now with God, his plans do not change. He has a project of redemption and he is on his way. That's it. No one's going to stop him. That's our sovereign God. And we are better for it, right? Praise God for that. He came and seek to save the lost. Did he? Yes. And is he going to? Yes. It doesn't change. God does not change. Not only does his attributes do not change, his plans do not change, but his promises do not change. God will never go back on his promises, ever. You and I hear politicians all the time. This is what I'm going to do. You know what? They don't do it. God is not a corrupt politician. He is God. And he does not change. His promises to us do not change. Right? Listen to what Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5 tells us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That means he will never leave us or forsake us. Matthew 28 verse 20 tells us this. I will be with you always to the end of the age. You know what that means? He will be with us always to the end of the age. It does not change. God doesn't change. You can wake up in the morning and you can have a backache. You could have an itchy head and you could have a sore throat and you can be sick and you can have nothing in your bank account and you can have no job and you can have your children who are wild and wicked. And guess what? God's love for you hasn't changed an ounce. He loves you the same as he loved you in eternity past. All the way to eternity future. Can you imagine, in heaven, the love that you will experience from the triune Godhead is the same love you're experiencing right now that he had for you before time began. There never was a time when he did not love you. And there'll never be a time where he does not love you. He loves you at max. God doesn't have a little button where he can operate his love. He runs at max. That's our God. He doesn't change. Right? And his truth never changes. His truth never changes. His word to us hasn't changed. What he said to Malachi, what he said to the people of Malachi, they happened, all of it. You can rest on God's word like a rock, and it will not budge an ounce. It won't left or right. It doesn't move. God's word is solid. Go to God's word. That's where all the wealth is. Don't go on your feelings and emotions. I had a conversation with someone a few months ago where she said that she knows her grandmother's in heaven because a butterfly landed on a windowsill. I'm like, ah, forget the butterfly. What does God's word say? Beloved, I don't care what your omelet looks like, what your tortillas look like. Don't look for messages in them. Forget looking at the clouds and messages in them. Go to the word. It doesn't change. Right? Forget about all these fluffy, happy feelings. It doesn't work. It is God and his word. It does not change. Psalm 119 verse 89 says this, your word is settled in heaven forever. Right? Firmly fixed. Firmly fixed. Well, if God promised a forerunner and he came, And if God promised that He would come, and He did. And if God promised He'd purify us, and He did. And if God promised that our worship would be pure, and it is. And if God promised that He does not change, and He doesn't, then I want you now to look at chapter 3, verse 5. God now promises that He will judge those who do not fear Him. And you know what? He will. He will. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers. Now in those days, those are the practitioners of the occult. In our day, it is any other false religion. Beloved, if there's any of you over here that is hooked to anything else apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified as your foundation, beloved, you have God's judgment coming upon you. You are justified by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. Your works add nothing. If you are trying to add your works to the work of the cross, beloved, God's justice and judgment is coming upon you. There is nothing to be added to the work of the cross. If you're in any works-based religion trying to work your way to heaven, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Beloved, you are going to go from preaching straight to hell. How can that be? Notice what else? He says, against adulterers. Here we're talking about anybody who has departed from God's pattern of marriage. Any form of sexual deviancy in your life, beloved, it needs to be cut off now. Against those who swear falsely. You know what that is? Lying. There is no such thing as a little white lie. Forget about your reputation. If you did something wrong, just say it. Who cares? You get fired, oh well. Forget about it. Do not lie, beloved. You know why? Because God's judgment is coming upon those who swear falsely. Against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages. This is exploiting others, oppressing others, downtrodding those who are weak. This is those business owners today that are making employees work for absolutely nothing. If you are a business owner over here, you better make sure that your employees are taken care of completely. Go to the house, take an inventory of what they have, make sure that they have more than you. How do you like that? Don't oppress them. Don't oppress them. God's judgment is coming. Not only that, but look what else. The widow and the fatherless. Now these are people returning from Babylon whose husbands had died and they were widows. And the children who came who had no parents and they were being oppressed. They were put into slavery. They were actually involved in human trafficking with these little children. Beloved, today that is you and me dealing with the injustice of the unborn. The abortion that's going on in our own culture. Don't just sit around and just listen to it and say, oh well, pray hard for this and for this to stop. And if anybody who you know is involved and is about to have a little baby aborted, make sure you go over them, plead with them, take that little child. But don't sit back because there is injustice going on for those who are not even born yet. God's judgment is coming. Listen, all those five anchors, they happened. And this is going to happen. Justice is coming. God is coming. And when He comes, it's going to be different. Who's going to be able to stand that way? That's what the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1. Who's going to be able to stand the day He comes? Notice what else. And those who thrust aside the sojourner. This is those people in the Jews in those days, as people came from Babylon, they didn't like the foreigners. They didn't like the foreigners. This is racial prejudice today. These are us favoring one race over another. This is us favoring one race, looking down at other cultures, viewing them as inferior, being uncomfortable with people from a different race. Beloved, no. God has made all races. Right? Jesus was not a white man. Believe it or not, unless he had leprosy. Okay? You and I, beloved, are to be a people that love people from all races. I love this congregation. You know why? Because I see people from all over. I love it. This is the way it's meant to be. And listen to what he says. There's a root for all this behavior. Here's the root. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the mark of people who do not fear God. This is the fruit from people who do not fear God. And God says, I'm coming to judge. And He will do it. He will do it. Now, Let me say this. When God comes, when Jesus comes, hell is real. Absolutely real. As real as this. And the torment that is there is going to be immeasurable. You cannot measure the torment. And you're going to be wide awake and conscious. Better than you've ever been over here. There's no sleeping there. There's no tiredness. And it's going to be forever. There's no end. And there's going to be no escape. You cannot dig a hole in the ground and get out. And it's going to be God standing there with all His infinite wrath, setting aside His mercy, His love, His grace, His faithfulness, and it's just going to be His pure, unadulterated, white, hot, furious wrath for sin being poured out on you. You hear that? You know what? Those first five things we said happened, this will happen. This will happen. It is going to happen. And I have to tell you this, that when you come to Jesus, it is Jesus that takes your wrath. It is Jesus that goes under torment that you and I cannot even begin to fathom. It is Jesus that goes to the place of torment which is inexplainable. It is Jesus that goes to a place where He is absolutely awake and conscious as He takes God's wrath. It is Jesus who goes to a place of torment which there is no escape. It is Jesus who goes through a torment with no escape, which is filled with infinite fury and wrath, with no escape forever. Do you know that Jesus took infinite wrath in a moment of time on the cross? The beatings from the people didn't do anything. There are people that have suffered much worse than Jesus on the cross. What Jesus was afraid of, what Jesus was going to be weary of, what Jesus was saying, Lord, take this cup away from me, was God coming to Him, setting aside grace, setting aside mercy, setting aside faithfulness, as He pours out on Jesus white, hot, unadulterated, furious wrath for your sin and my sin. Isn't that amazing? We have a Savior that took it all. And listen to me, beloved. Children, any of you little ones over here, listen. Jesus saves. Amen. And He can save you. You ask Him and He will save you. He will not turn you aside. Amazing. That's our God. That hell doesn't need to be our future. It doesn't need to be our future. Beloved. Christians, you need to have a strong, healthy fear of the Lord. It is good. It is good. I want to end with just a few thoughts over here real quick. Here they are. Number one, please, please, do not accuse God of changing and being unjust. No matter what you're going through, if you're in Christ, your future is bright. So bright, it's going to blow your socks right off of you. Number two, do not take vengeance on anyone. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. If someone has done you wrong, hey, it's okay. Your work is not to badmouth them. Your work is to turn around and give them God's love. Have grace upon them. Pray for them that they might be saved. Because God's wrath is marching and nothing is going to stop Him. He is coming with a host, a heavenly host to pour out His wrath. do not take vengeance on anyone. Beloved, if you feel that you need to mouth off about the culture and the politics and the world and all the sin over there, quit it. Instead, find ways to bless those people. Right? Leave God to the vengeance. He does it well. Our vengeance is sinful. Our vengeance is sinful. And for those of you, when you see others prospering around you, praise God for that. Pray for them, that God might open their eyes. Use that time to tell them the amount of grace that God has had upon their lives, even though they reject Him. And for you, no matter where you are, this is what the Bible says about you. Listen. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, all His promises are not yes and no, but in Him all His promises are always yes. All God's promises are yours. Listen to this. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for all His glory. What a God we have. Do you know what those people in Malachi's day, they were wondering, where's the prosperity? Look at the prosperity we have. God is our possession. Can any silver or gold come close to that? No. What about the temple? Did God come to His temple? Yes. In fact, look, I'm looking at a room full of temples. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Did He do it? Yes. Absolutely. And number three, that He was going to come and He was going to redeem. Did He redeem? Yes. I'm looking at redeemed people by the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for that. Beloved, be strong and built upon our unchanging God, and you will be unchanging. Come rain, hail, or shine, storm in your life, all the dark clouds. Beloved, you be firm and set because you're built on Jesus Christ and His promises towards you. Amen. Father God, thank You for Your word, and thank You, Father, for giving us promises and for fulfilling them. I pray, Lord, that You would be glorified in this congregation, that we would not be a people, Father, that are moved around, but, Lord, that we would be those that are built upon Jesus Christ and His cross work. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us and let this be true. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.